Because, you know, he's been to Florida before. He served at the Fort Myers convention. And that image still stays with me. He was washing pots and pans. Do you remember that, Rick?
I do.
So we're happy that you and Ruth have come to join us. Parables. How many parables are there in the scriptures? Does anyone know? Shout it out. Someone said 60, someone 30. You know, one day I took the time to count them. 54. Is that right?
If you say so, Brother Bob.
Of course, there may be interpretations as to one is a parable or something else. But we're going to have a lesson on a parable this afternoon. It's called a time parable. Rick Cunningham of the Oakland County Ecclesia.
Brother Paul, and I'm still washing pots and pans. Some of your best meditative moments. Well, I'd like to thank our Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here with you. And I do thank the brethren who have made this possible, giving us this opportunity. And we bring you the love and greetings of the brethren with whom we meet in Oakland County, Michigan. But Brother Paul has rightly anticipated the title, A Time Parable. But his question, now I'll just probe it a little bit further. Can you think of the parable that has to do with time? In other words, we have time prophecies we're familiar with, but I'm going to ask you to think of a parable that has to do with time, specifically giving us numbers of years. Our Lord spoke this parable, and it's in only one gospel. And it's the only one I'm familiar with as being a time parable. And it has to do with the first advent, I believe. Has anyone warmed up to that yet? It's a parable regarding a period of 4 years. 3 plus 1, I see some heads nodding now. Well, we want to examine that and tie it into a bigger lesson. But we do like to ask you to turn with us. It'll be easier to follow if you read with me in Luke, the 12th chapter. The parable is actually in the 13th, but we want to lead into it with a little bit of context. We think it helps strengthen the interpretation. So we'd like to start in Luke 12, verse 1. And of course, I shouldn't say of course. Just here, we are going to set the stage with whom Jesus is speaking to. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So there's a great multitude gathering. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and he's warning them about the teachings of the Pharisees and their conduct. Now, we think this is the same setting that carries all the way through into the 13th chapter where we find our time parable. Now, let us look at verse 54 in Luke 12, and we're going to read a little bit more of the lead-in context. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell you, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. The setting here, we think, is Jesus is telling his audience that this is a change of dispensation. The ending of the Jewish age and the Jewish period of favor of 1845 years, and there was going to come this period of 1845 years of disfavor before the Jewish people would come back into the Lord's gradual favor once again. We think Jesus is bringing this out to them that, yes, you can predict the weather by and large, but you can't even predict what the time is as far as your nation's standing is with the Lord. Because they, of course, weren't receiving him as Messiah, and they weren't understanding what John the Baptist had been preaching and what Jesus and his disciples had been saying. They were missing the point. And it was primarily because following their religious teachers who were the blind leading the blind. Now, he brings out this point that they should be able to judge for themselves what is right. But because their hearts weren't in the right condition, by and large, they were missing this point. So then he tells them, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, and thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Well, we think this is a picture that the law covenant, which the Heavenly Father had given to them and their forefathers had willingly entered into, was judging them as unworthy. And they should be recognizing this, that the law covenant wasn't bringing them the hoped-for life because of the sin within themselves and the insufficiency of that mediator, Moses, and of those law sacrifices, which can only typically cleanse. So Jesus is trying to tell them if there's a way in which you can come to reconciliation with this. And that way was he himself as their Messiah and a true repentance. Then they could be reconciled to God, not through the law covenant arrangement, which they couldn't keep, but through this new way that Jesus was opening up and which John had been preaching to them of true heart repentance and accepting Jesus as Messiah. If they could accept that, then they'd be spared this prison sentence. But because he knew as a nation the majority wouldn't accept it, they did go to prison in a sense. And as a nation, they were in the Hadean condition as a nation for this 1845-year period. That was our parable of our rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Jesus brought that out. The rich man was in Hades. Well, that was this Hadean, this dead prison-like condition. And they would be there till they played the last farthing. And what was that last farthing? Our verse 59, the very last mite in the King James. Well, it was, they had this long period, 1845 years of disfavor, and they suffered through that diaspora before they could be restored to favor. Okay, now we go to 13 verse 1. We think Jesus is still speaking on this same subject matter. There were present at that season some which told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Because they suffered this persecution at the hand of the Roman Pilate? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, what do you think? Jesus is telling them that the Roman Pilate, he persecuted these Galileans. But I tell you that, Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you're going to suffer a like fate. And they did. It wasn't through Pilate. It was at the hands of Titus, 70 A.D. So Jesus told them what the point was. A proper repentance is what he was looking for in them as a nation. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So Jesus drew from a couple of literal examples of catastrophes that they, as Jews, could identify with and say, you think it's just going to be a group here or a group there that this trouble comes on. I'm saying it's going to come upon this whole nation unless there's a proper national repentance. But it didn't come. So then he goes to verse 6. And here's our parable. And we think Jesus spake this parable in this context to help further drive home his point. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, that's the end of the parable. And then in verse 10, it goes on, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. We think there's a change. So this is kind of the culmination of this series here. This is our time parable. A certain man, we think that would represent Jehovah God. He had a fig tree, which would represent the nation of Israel. It was planted in his vineyard. The other trees in the vineyard were the other nations. But there's this one nation he was particularly had his attention was the fig tree. And he came to seek fruit thereon. And what is the fruitage? The fruit he sought was this repentive heart that Jesus had just been talking about. And that repentive heart fruitage would lead to the fruitage of accepting Jesus as their Messiah. For the right heart would lead them to the right conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah sent for them. But did he find that in Israel? Just a little remnant. But as a nation, he didn't find the proper fruitage. So he said to the dresser, we think the dresser is Jesus. But also with Jesus, we think it would represent John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples who worked with him. But Jesus was that reaper at that first advent, the chief reaper, as it were. And it is spoken that God, as it were, the owner, speaks to the dresser, to his son in a sense, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. That represents 3 years of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry plus the 6 months of John the Baptist's ministry. That would be now the fourth year. Well, let me read this through a little bit further. I seek fruit for these 3 years. I don't find any. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? That is, remove the nation of Israel. It didn't bear the proper fruits that God's favor should have led them to. But Jesus, as this dresser, answers back and says, give it another year. That's our 4 years total. How long was it from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, prepare ye the way of the Lord? And what was John's message? Repentance. Get in the right heart condition with the Heavenly Father through trying to keep the law, and I will show you he who is to come who is as Messiah. And that 6 month ministry of John with the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus equals our 4 year period. And then what happened at the end of Jesus' ministry? That last week in which he was crucified, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:37, I believe. So they lost God's favor as a nation at that time. But that's our 4 years, we think, that Jesus is referring to. But he says in verse 8, let me dig about it and dung it. I'm not much of a farmer, but I do believe what this is saying is, let me break up the ground which is compacted. Like you can even do that with your lawns. You're supposed to pull plugs up out of your lawn so it can breathe, as it were, in a sense. And I think this is loosening up the compacted soil so that the nutrients could get to the roots. And I think that's the thought of dunging it. It was a way of fertilizing that. And so that's what really our Lord's ministry culminated in, was he tried to fertilize. He tried to enhance the fruit-bearing capability of that nation, but they wouldn't receive it. The harder he tried, the more resistance he ran into from the Pharisees of that nation. Well, what would happen? Even Jesus would agree that if it doesn't bear fruit, let it be cut down. And so the nation of Israel was cut down. Turn now with me to Matthew, the 3rd chapter. And we'll see here if we think John the Baptist would fit in with this time parable of part of this 4 year period. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which saith, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. So here John was, of course, preaching repentance, get your heart right to receive your Messiah. Now, come down to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. There's that fruitage that God was looking for. And he started preaching this through John the Baptist, 6 months previous to Jesus' ministry. Bring forth fruitage, true evidences of repentance. Change your conduct. Verse 9, and think not to say to within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, that is, that we're the descendants of the prophet, so naturally God's going to accept us. No. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't trust in your blood lineage. It's a right heart that the Lord's looking for. He could take it from these stones if he needed to, John was saying. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Axe to the trees. Doesn't that remind us of what we just read back in Luke 13? Hew down that tree. Why cumber it the ground if it's not bearing fruit? John spoke also that there is an axe laid at the root of the tree. It will remove you as a nation if you don't have proper repentance. That's the wrath to come of which John was speaking. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, the repentant Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah. They were anointed at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. And with fire. That was the rest of the nation who didn't accept Jesus because they didn't have a proper heart repentance. They didn't bear the fruit. They were consumed in the fire of the time of trouble on that nation in 70 A.D. Well, that's where we think we have a very nice connection. John was part of that four-year ministry of the dresser to try to bring forth proper fruitage from the nation of Israel. But we have further connecting links. Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 21st chapter. You'll remember this. Your minds have already probably made this connection. This is in Jesus' last week of his ministry. Matthew 21, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon the fig tree is withered away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be ye thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Well, just here, what do we have? Let's say this is a fig tree here. You probably know I'm not a Floridian, but we'll use this as our fig tree. It has green leaves. It should have had some figs on it. But when Jesus came to it as he was walking down the road, there was no fruit there. And so Jesus condemned it. But what was that? Really, it was a picture of the nation of Israel. That here he was in his last week of his earthly ministry, the end of that four-year period of our time parable, and it hadn't borne fruit. For all his labors, all his dunging and fertilizing, through his teachings and miracles, it hadn't borne the proper fruitage. Let it be withered. Let it be cursed. And let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Well, we don't think Jesus meant that Israel would never be restored to God's favor because there's too many scriptures and even Jesus' own words to the contrary. You remember in Matthew 24, the very study of this weekend, Jesus said, as part of his parable, that when you see what? The leaves on a fig tree come forth, you know that it is nigh, even at the door. So that showed that the nation of Israel, that fig tree, would be restored in the future. So what did he mean, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever? We think and suggest to you what he meant was to the high calling. The fruitage he was looking for was for natural Israel to become spiritual Israel and fill up the 144,000 spiritual Israelites. And they had that opportunity, but they didn't take advantage of it. So that opportunity of the high calling was removed from them as a nation. Individual Jews could still accept it. But it would turn in 3.5 years' time to the Gentiles as well. So they missed that opportunity to fulfill the spiritual Israel of 144,000. So we think that would be the way that he referred to let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Now there's been quite a debate over whether or not there should have been figs on the tree at the time that Jesus said this. Please turn with me to the Mark account, the parallel account. That's found in Mark, the 11th chapter. And we're going to focus on verse 13. Same account. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. That's the problem we have. How could Jesus curse a tree for not having figs when it says it was not the time for figs yet? That seems kind of contradictory. It's expecting something that's impossible. Well, I'd like to offer a harmonization, and it's from Canon Frederick Farrar. If you're familiar with the life of Christ at all, this is from chapter 50 in whatever edition you might have, and it's right at the opening of the chapter, and I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. Because there's wonderful footnotes there where he quotes from Pliny, the natural historian, and some other, Josephus, and some other writings that'll prove it to you. But let me give you the gist of what he's saying on this point about the time of figs was not. I guess I should say one more thing. I was kind of assuming we would remember this. The fig tree is kind of unique in that it puts forth leaves like this, but the figs have already started to grow. So you don't have the leaves and then the figs come to grow. You're supposed to, by the time you see leaves, you should see figs on the tree. So let me read a little bit here, quoting from Canon Farrar. There are trees in abundance even now throughout this region, but not the numerous palms and figs and walnut trees which made the vicinity of Jerusalem like one wonderful park before they were cut down by Titus in the operations of the siege of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., Fig trees especially were planted by the roadside because the dust was thought to facilitate their growth, and their refreshing fruit was common property. At a distance in front of him, Jesus caught sight of a solitary fig tree, and although the ordinary season at which figs ripened had not yet arrived, yet, as it was clad with verdure, and as the fruit of a fig sets before the leaves unfold, this tree looked more than usually promising. Its rich, large leaves seemed to show that it was fruitful, and their unusually early growth that it was not only fruitful but precociously vigorous. In other words, this tree was kind of outstanding in its leaves, so you would expect that you would see some figs on it. Back to the quote. There was every chance, therefore, of finding upon it either the late violet-colored kermoses, or autumn figs, that often remained hanging on the tree all through the winter and even until the new spring leaves had come, or the delicious baccarath, the first ripe on the fig tree of which Orientals are particularly fond. The difficulty raised by St. Mark's expression that the time of figs has not yet come is wholly needless. On the plains of Gennesareth, Jesus must have been accustomed, if we may trust Josephus, to see the figs hanging ripe on the trees every month of the year except January and February. And there is, to this day in Palestine, a kind of white or early fig which ripens in spring. And of course, that's our timing here of Jesus' situation, the time of Nisan with the Passover in spring. And much before the ordinary or black fig. On many grounds, therefore, Jesus might well have expected to find a few figs to satisfy the cravings of hunger on this fair promising leafy tree, although the ordinary fig season had not yet arrived. End of quote. So, we think that Jesus did have reason to expect fruit. Not the ordinary fruit, but some figs to satisfy his hunger, with the leaves being so broad and presented. Now, the point we're really interested in is the nation of Israel put forth a wonderful claim to be fruitful as God's nation through their Pharisees. But just like this fig tree that seemed so promising, there wasn't a true heart condition of repentance that was the fruitage the Lord was looking for. So they were cast off as his people for this 1845-year period. Take a look with me to Matthew 24:32. I'll read that again just for punctuation. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So we see that Jesus himself spoke that there would be a coming time when Israel would bear fruit of the future, when it would put forth its leaves again. But it would not be until his second advent, after that 1845 years of disfavor, which ended in 1878. So we think there's a harmony here. Now, we could quote Romans, the 11th chapter, where Paul there spoke about the condemning of the olive tree with the cutting off of the natural branches and the grafting in of the wild branches. That was an olive tree, not a fig tree. But a similar thought was there. And how he said there would come a time that because God concluded them all in unbelief, he could have mercy upon them all, upon that whole nation of Israel. That was yet future. Or Acts 15. Where Peter had spoken, and then James picked up the theme, that the ruins of the house of David would be restored again, and the nation of Israel would come back into God's favor. But it would not be until after God had chosen out, for his namesake, a people from the Gentiles, the church class. So, this is the harmony we think we see. Casting off from favor, the missing out then of filling up the 144,000 by the nation of Israel, a turning to the Gentiles, then afterwards a restoring of favor to natural Israel, but along natural lines. Now we'd like to make another connection. Please turn with me to Daniel, the 9th chapter, Daniel 9. Now, if I had started today's lesson by saying to you, what scriptures would you use to prove to somebody how long Jesus' earthly ministry was, where would you have turned to? And I think you would have turned to Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 70 weeks of years prophecy, right? His 70th week, he was cut off in the midst of the week, we would have had a 3.5-year ministry. That would be our proof. That's what I would use, too. But because you all know that already, I went about it backwards. What I think we have in Luke, the 13th chapter, with this time parable, and I dare suggest it's the only time parable. I think we have the second witness that the Word of God gives us that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years in duration. Daniel 9 gives it to us clearly, time prophecy. But I think Jesus gave us a corroborative testimony with a time parable of Luke 13. Well, let's look here in Daniel 9, a couple of highlight points, if you will. In chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, let's stop here a second. This is a 490-year period. It's to confirm or seal up the vision. What vision is a natural question. We think it's the vision of Daniel, the 8th chapter. Remember in Daniel, the 8th chapter, almost the entire chapter was the vision. But there's one point in here that we think really got Daniel's attention. It was the point in verse 13 and verse 14 of the 8th chapter about the cleansing of the sanctuary. The 2300 days or 2300 years of the cleansing of the sanctuary. That was part of this vision. And to Daniel's mind, he's not thinking of 1846 and the cleansing of the antitypical sanctuary, the church class. He's thinking of a literal sanctuary. And what condition was the literal sanctuary in when Daniel received his visions? It was in ruins. So Daniel was thinking along the natural lines, which we would expect. So he was very upset. He didn't fully understand this vision. He got a time period of 2300 days given to his mind, and he was praying on it, and he couldn't understand it. And so in the 9th chapter, he opens up in verse 1, Daniel 9:1, he says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel wanted to know, what about the temple? What about the temple so we can worship thee aright, O Lord? The answer Daniel got was more in regard to the antitypical temple and sanctuary, because it was really given to Daniel for you and me to understand. Well, let's turn back then in verse 9th chapter, verse 24. The vision that he was interested in understanding was the vision regarding the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And now he's told in his answer that this would be a time of 490 years would bring you to when the Most Holy would be anointed. So again, Daniel's undoubtedly thinking, we're talking about the literal Most Holy in the temple, the literal temple. But that's not what the prophecy of the vision was about. It was about the anointing of the Most Holy class, the antitypical Most Holy. And it was anointed in Pentecost 33 A.D., when the church was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The antitypical temple class. Know ye not that you are the temple of the living God? That's what God meant, even though Daniel was encouraged by the way he understood this thing as being the literal temple. Well, let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel 9, verse 2. Daniel tells us here that he understood by books the numbers of the years wherewith the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. We think Daniel was studying the scrolls that made up the prophecy that we know of today as the book of Jeremiah. And particularly, he was studying in Jeremiah about the 70 years of the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, in Isaac Leeser's translation, he reads it in this way. It would be the 70 years in which he would let pass a full 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem. Over the ruins of Jerusalem. So we believe that Daniel is interpreting for us what Jeremiah had written, that it was over the ruins of Jerusalem. 70 years in which Jerusalem would be in a ruined condition. But what was in Jerusalem that Daniel was relating to? The temple. The temple was in ruins for that period of time as well. Take a look with me at Jeremiah 25, at the verses that Daniel might have been interpreting for us. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. We would suggest, brethren, that here in Jeremiah, we think it's the same 70 years. It's the same 70 years desolation. But here it might be a little ambiguous, because here it was preached before it happened. It was prophesied this would happen, but it was beforehand. Daniel in Daniel 9, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he is in Darius the Mede's first year. Well, if it's Darius the Mede's first year, he is at the end of that 70 years desolation. In one more year, it would be over. But he's at the end of it. Now, Daniel had lived through this full 70-year period. Daniel was taken into captivity before these desolations ever began. Now he's at the end of that 70-year period, or 1 year more, and it would be fulfilled. And he was reading what Jeremiah wrote, and he's interpreting it that it was a 70 years of desolation over the ruins of Jerusalem. And the temple was in this desolation. So we're encouraged that Daniel understood how to interpret Jeremiah. Now, there's another verse in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, that also mentions 70. We should look at that. And those are the only two that specifically mention 70 years in Jeremiah that I'm familiar with. That is in verse 10. Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And we think this harmonizes. We think it's talking about a 70-year period at which the Jews had been carried into Babylon while their city had been desolate. Some had been taken into captivity previous, but while the city was in ruins, as Daniel states it, the 70-year period, the Jews were in Babylon, and Babylon looked as if it had the power over them, which it did. In the last couple years of that 70, it's true, the Medo-Persians had taken over, but the Jews were still in Babylon. They weren't released to go back until Cyrus's first year of his reign, and he gave the decree for the Jews to be able to return, leave Babylon, and go back. And what did Cyrus say to do? Did he say to rebuild Jerusalem? Cyrus said to rebuild the house of God, the temple. That's what had the devout Jews' attention. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, verse 18, we're reading in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's general's slaughter of the Jews in Jerusalem and its destruction. And here in verse 18 it says, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were to be servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord of heaven given unto me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Here in verse 21 is our same 70-year period, and it tells us this is what Jeremiah had spoken. And when is it inserted here in our prophecy? this 70 years is inserted after the temple was burnt and the city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground. This starts the 70 years desolation. Chronicles and Daniel interpret Jeremiah's prophecy of the 25th and 29th chapters, when to start it and when it would finish. In Chronicles, the chronicler inserts it at the end of the reign of the kings of Judah, Zedekiah's last year. Daniel, who lived from before it to when it was completed, Daniel interpreted it for us and knew where to insert it and call it the ruins of the temple. So what we would suggest to you with this information that we have is that when we look at Daniel 9, we have a prophecy that points out our Lord's 3.5-year ministry. If we take our 70 weeks of years, our 490 years, and we begin it in 454 B.C., it would bring us to 29 A.D. as the beginning of the 70th week, when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. In the midst of that 70th week, Jesus was crucified, cut off in death, but not for himself. That would have been 33 A.D. in the spring. And then the end of that 70th week of favor to the Jewish people would have ended in 36 A.D. That's where we get our Lord's earthly ministry. And in Luke 13, with our time parable, we have a second corroboration of that earthly ministry as well.
Thank you, Rick Cunningham, for a time parable. Brethren, let's bring this discourse to a close. And we have, I believe, a half-hour intermission. So let's come together at 4:25 for our last discourse of the afternoon with Brother David Rice. She will dismiss us with prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank Thee so for the privileges we've gained of insight into Thy Word through Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou would help us to act upon that which Thou hast shown to us by living lives that are consecrated fully to Thee, witnesses to those who behold us, that the glory may all be Thine and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we'd use what knowledge we have to be faithful servants before Thee in whatever opportunities or privileges Thou givest us at any time. Let us be faithful now that we might serve Thee for eternity and work with Thee in Thy plans and purposes of the future. In Jesus' holy name we pray these things, according to Thy will. Amen.